Good evening. My name's Rhys, one of the members of the 6pm congregation here, and I'm going to be bringing you the Bible reading tonight. It's from one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 to 58, page 802 of the Red Pew Bibles, and it will be up on the screen. It says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Evening, friends. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch St. Ives, and it is great to have you with us on this cold winter evening. As Peter and Helen said, we're up to the third week in a series that we've been doing on life and death. But before I launch in tonight, I want to just reiterate something that I've said each week in this series, and I want to say it again tonight at the very start. And it is that all theology is pastoral. All theology deals with real life, is what I mean. It deals with the ins and outs of who we are as people and the things we experience in life. And so when we're doing the work of theology, and particularly in technical things like we're going to look at tonight, or not so technical things as well, we need to be really careful about the way we speak about big Bible ideas. That's what a theological idea is, a big Bible idea, because we rarely know the inner workings of another person's heart. And you rarely know what someone else is grappling with in their life, the circumstances of things that are going on for them, and how that conversation might impact those people. What I mean is that for some people, this whole series on life and death has been very abstract. It's sort of just happened out here and it's been interesting for you, but you've never experienced much in the realm of life and death and grief and other things like that. And so it's sort of been in the realm of ideas. And then there's everyone on a spectrum from there all the way up to the other end for people for whom these things are very up close and personal and have been perhaps for a while or are in this moment. And I just want to acknowledge for some people tonight, this whole series and what we're going to talk about tonight became very up close and personal. As last night, one of the Year 12 students from Barker lost his life in a car accident, just locally. And so I just want to acknowledge that there are people here who knew him, loved him, went to school with him, perhaps knew his parents and all manner of things. And we want to just acknowledge that this impacts you in a way that's profoundly different to many others of us that are on the spectrum. And so for everyone who this impacts more deeply, Tom and Pete and I chatted earlier today. We just want to say we love you. We care for you. We're praying for you. And it is devastating. We want to walk with you in the midst of this. And I hope, as I preach God's word tonight, which I've thought long and hard about, I expect that there'll be things that are hard in what we hear tonight, because we're not perfect people and we don't live in a perfect world. But I also hope that you'll find deep comfort in God's word in the face of hard realities. Psalm 147 tells us that God heals the brokenhearted and binds up the wounded. And I hope that we can all cling to a promise like that on a day like today. I'm going to pray quietly. Why don't you pray quietly? And then I'll say amen. And then hopefully we'll all be ready to start. All right, why don't you just pray? If you're not a praying person, share some thoughts in your own mind. Lord God, hear our prayers. Help us to hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How often do you reckon you express genuine thanks to someone who deserves it? How often do you reckon you actually say thank you to someone who does something for you that is significant, genuinely helpful, or beneficial to you? If you believe the research, the answer is 14.5% of the time. So that is three times out of every 20 that someone does something really helpful for you. In those three moments, you will say thanks. And so it's no wonder that you can go on the web and read article after article about the lost art of thankfulness. And we all take simple acts of love and kindness for granted. I've pondered this myself throughout this week, and we could all sort of pause here for a moment and wonder in our own hearts why that might be the case for us individually. But right now, I just want to share this little bit of wisdom from a guy called John Dwoskin, who was a former editor of Forbes magazine. He said this: "The greatest gift you can give someone is to show them that they matter, that they are important, that they make a difference. And while it would be nice to hand out Ferraris or cash bonuses left and right to express appreciation, that's obviously not practical." And then he went on and said this: "Watch what happens when you take a few moments to sincerely offer your gratitude to everyone, from an employee or a colleague to a sales clerk or a service worker." And as you read the Bible, I'm sure you've seen that thankfulness is a profoundly Christian virtue that flows at least from the acknowledgement that we actually need each other to do life. Have you noticed that you actually need other people to get on in life and to do life well? And that thanks should flow to other people. But more than that, our thanks ought to also flow to God, as we daily recognize our need of Him. And in this series, we've looked at the fact that we are limited people, that we are finite people, that we are dependent people, and that we are boundaried people. We have a start and an end in our nature as creatures. And so let me ask you this question: how often do you think you genuinely thank God for His kindness to you and for life itself? As part of your prayers, as part of your praise of God, how much do you genuinely thank God for everything He's given you at His hand? There's not a breath you breathe that doesn't deserve His praise and thanks. And that's just the beginning. I have 1 Corinthians 15 read because in an urgent and passionate tone, Paul pours out his thanks to God for victory, but not just any victory. It's actually victory over death. Now look with me at verse 55 again in 1 Corinthians 15. If you've got a Bible, have your Bible open, you'll be helped by having that. You'll be able to look along some bits and pieces that we do as we go. Verse 55: "Where, O death, is your victory?" Paul says. "Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on and he says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Now, I started at the end of this passage and started working backwards. And I looked at verse 58 and I said, "Nigel, if you are honest, you don't always stand firm." And I wonder if there are others here who are with me. And I kept looking and thinking, "Nigel, you allow stuff to move you out of God's way." And I wonder if there are other people who are with me. And I kept looking. I don't always give myself fully to the work of the Lord, and I wonder if there are other people who are with me. And I got to pondering, therefore, at the start of verse 58, which connects our thankful acknowledgement of Jesus' victory over death as motivation to stand firm, as motivation to stay in God's way, as motivation to honour Jesus. And so as we come to the end of our life and death series today, what I wanted to do is actually to deepen our thankfulness for, deepen our appreciation of the victory over death that God has won for each person who might trust in Christ. And that the end result of that might at least be that we will deepen our capacity to stand firm with Jesus in a world where that's hard because of all that happens. And so, particularly here in 1 Corinthians 15, there are two forms of death that Paul signals that Jesus has victory over, and we're going to look at both of them and see how our thankfulness ought to flow because of the victory over both these forms of death. Now, can I just tell you, in this sermon, as Pete indicated before, it's going to be like a W. We're starting here. It's going to get really deep and complicated, and you're going to think, I don't understand this, maybe, and maybe Nigel doesn't understand this. We're going to get sort of peak. We'll get some fresh air again. We're going to descend back into some technical stuff. We'll come back out. At the end, we'll say, thanks be to God that that's over, and thanks be to God that I appreciate Jesus' victory a little bit more and that he's done it for me. That's where we're heading. And the first victory that Jesus has over death is over physical death. Over physical death. Now, you don't need to go too far to recognize that this body of flesh that you live in is on a trajectory toward death. And yet the promise of Jesus is for victory over death. In John 11, Jesus says, "The one who believes in me will live, even though they die," and that's great, but listen to this next part. He says, "Whoever lives by believing in me will never die." So there's some sense in which, actually, for those who believe in Jesus, life just continues on, and there is no physical death for you. There is a continuation of life. So how does this work? What dies, what lives, what will be in heaven? Here we go. Let's start by understanding a little bit more about what we actually are as humans. All through the Bible, what is consistently taught is that every human is created as a union of both their body, the physical, and their soul, the internal. A variety of words are used to describe this reality, but even Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, points to the fact that we are a two-part being or a dichotomous being with body and soul that fit together. And so contrary to much Greek philosophy that influences movies and podcasts and things we listen to and the way we even think about the world, the soul inside you is not supernatural. The soul inside you is not divine. The soul inside you is not trapped inside a body such that your soul is trying to sort of get out of the body and free itself so it can be really what it's meant to be. It's not that the soul is good and the flesh is evil. Rather, the soul is the whole immaterial being of a human and an essential part of who you are as a creature, created and placed in congruent union with your body together as you. So you don't have a body. You are a body and soul, together in union. And it is in the interaction between the two that you find yourself, and it's in the interaction between the two that we find you and we experience you. Now, when the Bible actually talks about these things, you'll find that the soul engages with God. It's frequently called the spirit, and on several occasions, the soul itself will engage with or commune with God or worship God or love God. So different language is used for soul and how we might understand what the soul is doing as we read our ways through the scriptures, and it's easy to get confused. So let's just put it like this, that when the soul is viewed in its capacity to think or reason, it's often called the mind. When the soul functions in its volitional capacity, its power to make choices and make things happen, it's sometimes called the will. When the soul feels or experiences intense passions and belongings, experiences affections and feelings, it's actually called the Splankner, which is Just if you can say splanchna, that's a great word, right? But the word just means your large intestines. Because actually in the language of the Bible, the large intestines was where they thought all your emotions came from, because their emotions so deep down, they catch you by surprise. So from the splanchna comes all your emotions. It's really just from your soul, but just you feel it physically sometimes deep down. And then when the soul is spoken of comprehensively, inclusively, as the centre of our innermost being, it's often called the heart. But none of these things are separate parts of you. You're not sort of part heart, part will, part soul, part mind, part spirit, part body, or something else like that. You've been created, the scriptures tell us, dichotomously, body and soul, together as a unity. And your real self is both, together, as a whole. Now, all of this is sort of leading to the question, which is what happens when one part dies, this part? Well, let's explain in verse 51 and verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at it together. It says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." And so, in eternity, in eternal life, in heaven, you are not going to be a disembodied soul floating around on clouds like a ghost, but rather you will be an embodied person. You'll have a new body. It'll be changed. It'll be imperishable. It'll be immortal. It'll be made perfect. It'll be recognizably, I think, you. You'll have a physical body that will be recognizably you. And I get that from the fact that when Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits of our own resurrection, it states that the disciples were able to recognize him, though confused at first, were able to recognize Jesus and recognize him in his resurrected state. And so I take it that the substance of what makes you distinct will remain and yet will be perfected. Now, I don't know if that means you're eventually going to get the hair that you want, that you're jealous of your friend, that they have hair that they have. I don't know if it means I'm going to get hair back. That goes for some of us in the room. I don't know what that looks like, but here's what the scriptures tell us. You'll get a new physical body perfected, changed, immortal, imperishable, and your soul will inhabit that new body. And at the very moment of your death, where this body dies, you will be encased in that new body. And your soul and spirit will be united again. And I take it this is all of what Jesus means when he says we will live even though we die. Now, the one lingering question here that people often ask, and some of you are already on Slido going, ha, 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 is about the timing of all of this. Now, think timing in your head. I'm going to read verse 51 and 52 again. Let's have a look at it together. It says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So the question people often ask is, what is meant by sleep here? And do you exist in a disembodied soul state or soul sleep or something else until Jesus returns, and then do you get a new body, or what happens with time and all sorts of other bits and pieces? Welcome to the room, the theology of the intermediate state. So glad to have it here. This is the idea that some people think that our souls actually do remain parked in a sleep state, awaiting their re-embodiment when Christ returns. And so they'll point to a passage like this one, and they'll say that the reality is that you die at a certain point, and earthly time continues to pass and pass and pass, and eventually, boom, Jesus will return, and in between those two points, you will be asleep. A disembodied soul waiting for the return of Jesus. And the logic must be, because time passes, that you must be somewhere until Jesus returns. Now, it does make some sense, but I don't think it makes total sense. Personally, I don't believe in an intermediate state, and for two reasons. One is the biblical evidence, and one is the fact that God and eternity are not bound by time in the same way that we are bound by time. And so just to deal briefly with the biblical evidence, I think it for me comes down to Jesus and the thief on the cross. You know what Jesus says to the thief on the cross? When the guy's there, he's about to die and he says, Jesus, you know, I trust you essentially is what he says. Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now as you read Jesus' words, you discover that he does say things that are obscure from time to time, puzzles you need to work out, but he generally speaks in that sort of language with people who are against him and opposed to him. When he's speaking to people who actually want to enter the kingdom and want to get to know him, he speaks clearly and with no ambiguity, he says truth. And I take it that's exactly what he's doing there at the cross. And it's backed up by what Paul says in Philippians 1, where Paul describes only two states of existence, that you either remain in the body here or you are with Christ in eternity. And moreover, I think it's clear here that 1 Corinthians 15 uses sleep as a euphemism for death. So let's now wrap all this up and get up for air. I read 1 Corinthians 15 as saying, when I take my last breath here in this body, at whatever moment that is, in the twinkling of an eye, instantaneously, I will be clothed imperishable as the trumpet sounds, as Jesus returns, and on that day I will be with him in paradise, and so will all who trust in Christ. And death will be no more forever. You'll never have to anticipate death. You'll never have to expect that people will die. It'll be gone forever. Now, whatever you think about these things, this is going to be a wow moment where the sadness of death and the sadness of bodily decay and the sadness of expectation that people you love may actually exit your life at some point in time, all of that will be gone. And that's something to be so thankful for. This decaying body, gone. The mortal, clothed with immortality. And for all of that, for the conquering of all we dislike and the hurt that death brings, for the conquering of all of that, I say thank you, Jesus, that he's got us. As we trust in him, we just transition from life to life for eternity. That's amazing. Wow. That's not the only death Jesus has victory over, though. He also gives us victory over eternal death. And so number two, victory over eternal death. The most famous verse in the whole Bible describes Jesus' victory over death as being for those who trust in him. John 3:16, it says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life." Eternal life, heaven, is coming for those whose sin he's taken on his shoulders. Eternal life is coming for those whom Jesus died for, who trust in him. Eternal life is coming for those who have put their faith in Christ and made their life his. And can I say, this is why Christians are so keen to pray for friends who don't yet call themselves Christians. This is why Christians are so keen to share Jesus with friends who don't yet call themselves Christians. And if that's you, if you've come in tonight, we want to say a huge welcome to you. We are so glad that you are here if you don't yet call yourself a Christian. And we want you to know that all about the loving death of Jesus Christ for you on the cross. Because that's the core of everything, that Jesus died and rose again to forgive us our sins, to give us new life and take us to eternity where the things that we have there will never perish, spoil or fade. That's the thing we want you to know. But we also want to acknowledge the rest of John 3:16, and you may have noticed I left some words out. Jesus actually said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life." At the end of John chapter 3, again, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about people who don't come to Jesus as those who are lost. Now, can I just come back again to talk about theology and the need to be personal and pastoral and careful? When Christians talk about hell and the wrath of God, we often do it insensitively and thoughtlessly. When we talk about it, we're actually talking about a terrifying power that some people in the world may experience. And so we must not weaponize this. And we must not use it manipulatively to create fear or even to create faith in someone. But as we think about and talk about these things, it must be with care and compassion, acknowledging the realities that the Bible teaches and allowing those realities to come forth and be brought forth from us with love and prayer and with the spiritual courage to share the love of Jesus with people who don't yet love Jesus. Now, many people today want to detach these teachings from the gospel, from the Christian faith. They sort of want to leave all of this negative talk aside and just talk about the love of God. Surely we can just talk about the love of God. But I actually don't think you can. If you're going to just talk about the love of God, you're going to tear a lot of pages out of your Bible to just have a Bible that talks about the love of God. Because both are true. And so what we need to do is recognize that in actual fact, ignoring the reality of hell is perhaps the most unloving thing a Christian can do. And rather, let these things inform us and motivate us to have compassion for those who are lost and to pray. And compassion is one of the reasons that Christians love to talk about Jesus, because I don't want anyone I know to perish. I doubt there's anyone here who wants anyone they know to perish. We want to see people saved, to know and love Jesus. That's why we're here. Now, of course, even as I start using that word, we step into the next big theological debate. And so welcome to the annihilation versus eternal conscious torment debate. It perhaps started in our tribe in the late 1980s when John Stott, who is one of the evangelical heroes, began to question the more traditional teachings on hell as a place of ongoing punishment, as opposed to the idea that people might just be annihilated forever instead. And so the question rumbles around in a church like ours, are we talking about a permanent experience or are we talking about a permanent destruction? Now, as I understand it, that you could look at all of these verses on the screen and both sides of the argument will use all of these verses to mount their argument. The ones on the left are probably more leaning towards the annihilationist view. And the ones on the right are perhaps leaning more towards the permanent experience view. On the annihilationist side of things, it relies on a straightforward understanding of language like perish in John 3:16. Of the body and soul being destroyed in Matthew 10:28, and of the idea of a second death in Revelation chapter 20. And all of that does have some merit. But I personally think it's hard to do away with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25 and Luke 16, Mark 9, 2 Thessalonians 1 and Revelation 14, where the use of the word and images that indicate the eternal nature of the wrath of God seem to equate with it being ongoing. Let me just flesh that out a little bit. What I mean is that the nature of the punishment for those who reject Jesus is the same as the nature of the life for those who accept Jesus. So Matthew 25, verse 46, and in each of the other texts, both of those things are described as eternal. That's the nature of both, having a character of ongoing reality. And so that seems to match up with the language and imagery of Revelation 14, with both eternal life and eternal punishment are pictured as ongoing and forever. And interestingly, the Bible never uses the word or phrase eternal death, perhaps again indicating that an end of human existence once you are created was never envisaged. So for me, I don't hold to an annihilationist view of hell. Now, can I just say, pondering these things is terribly uncomfortable on a Sunday night. So can I just say this? However you understand it, here's the thing. If you trust in Christ, you're rescued from this. If you trust in Christ, then none of this has any relevance for you personally. If you trust in Christ, then hallelujah and thanks be to God that however you understand this, he has given you victory over it. And the critical point to be made from the Bible about eternal punishment is not actually its degree or duration, but the horrifying reality that some people will come under the judgment of God that will be final and forever. And yet there's also a second thing the Bible teaches, and it's this, that is completely avoidable. It's completely avoidable, and you just need to come to Christ and trust in him. So thanks be to God that he gives us the victory over this. Thanks be to God that he rescues us from this. Thanks be to God that he gives us in Christ all conquering power over all forms of death. For all who trust in Christ will not perish, but will have eternal life. And he gives us the victory over eternal punishment. Hallelujah. And thanks and praise to God. And if that's not a motivation to you for what he's done for you, for thanks to well up inside you and that you might include that in your praise of God, then I don't know where that motivation is going to come from. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy that is towards you, and in view of God's love that is for you, and in view of God's forgiveness that is for you daily, dosed out from the cross, in view of the victory of God over death for you through Jesus' death on the cross, in view of his victory over physical death and the promise of new life, ongoing life, and a re-embodiment in eternal life, in view of his victory over eternal death and the promise that you will live forever, in view of the hope of heaven, a place where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for this order of things has passed away. In view of all of that, in life and death, in the view of the victory of Jesus, will you join me in just being more thankful that none of this is yours and all of the glory in Christ is? Let us give thanks to Jesus daily with the same zeal Paul does. Thanks be to God, and never take the work of Jesus for granted. Recognizing this, that this life, though it feels very real and very alive and very joyful, and there are very great peak moments in life that you might be having or anticipating, that there are beautiful things that you can experience in life and have many great times, even though all of that, you know what Jesus says? This is the worst part. And the best part is yet to come. He says, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. And he's pointing to what's coming. He's not pointing to what's here. And so let's express our deep thanks with gratitude and joy. For we've been rescued from physical death if we trust Christ. We've been rescued from eternal death if we trust Christ. Let's live a thankful life daily, the shape of which you might just find in verse 58. Where again Paul says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you, and always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.
Awesome. Keep your Bibles open for Q&A. We do have Lauren and we do have Nigel. Welcome. Let's start with Arlene's question, which is, do those who have passed away and are already in heaven go through Judgment Day with the rest of those upon Jesus' second coming?
Um, I'm not sure how clear you were, Nigel. I'm not being mean, but no. I think what you were trying to say was that time doesn't affect our experience. But I think you're saying we resurrect to Judgment Day. Was
yes.
that correct?
Correct. Absolutely.
Question answered. If you want to chat more about that, maybe come and find Loz or Nigel. Third top question is referencing John 3:16. And the question is belief in Jesus alone what gets us to heaven? What about baptism by spirit, works, living for God, lukewarm faith, etc.? Great question.
Okay, I'll take it up. Faith and belief in Jesus alone gets you into heaven, 100%. But when Jesus saves you, you get you're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And the life that we see here, the life of thankfulness to God, that is described after we hear about the beautiful death and resurrection of Jesus, him conquering death, leads to a life of willing obedience that drives us to thankfulness and praise. And it would look like getting baptized, because Jesus tells us to reflect that death into life. And it looks like, what are the other ones?
Works, spirit, yeah. Oh, baptism by spirit, living for God.
Yeah, 100%. It looks like the works and living for God, and the spirit is active in all of those things. And so 100% Jesus, which leads to the life of obedience. Are we judged for our good works? I'm going to pass that to you.
I think 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about there's different ways in which people might build their life, that there is in some sense a judgment based on the life that we live. But the primary category for that moment is that you will die once, face judgment, and the Lord will be there. And the primary thing that he will look at solely is, have you trusted Christ? That's the thing. And so in our experience on earth, because trusting Christ involves repenting and believing, you're actually saying to repent is actually to do a U-turn. It's to realize that you were living in this direction and you went, whoa, that was wrong. And so I'm actually going to turn around and live in this direction now. So you were living in your own will and decision-making. You're going to turn around and go, I'm now going to live for Jesus by usually going exactly the opposite way to the way you were going. And so there is going to be a change in a Christian for that very reason. But that change doesn't save you. That change is actually brought about in the power of the Spirit as his fruit bears in your life, that you might be more and more like Jesus even now in preparation for being fully changed in eternal life. And so none of that contributes to your salvation, such that the thief on the cross, Jesus didn't say, sorry, mate, haven't got any water, no baptism, you can't do good works, you're out. Jesus said, today. Today's the day. You trust me? Let's do it.
Praise God for that. Let's finish with a very pertinent question from Sarah. She said, grief stings so badly. In your experience, how can we best come alongside someone who has lost a person, a relationship, or treasured thing?
I'll go first. What I want to say is that you can read 1,000 Bible verses and you will probably not find the right verse for any situation. I have had... several experiences where actually the most profound ministry that I've done in a moment of grief is to sit with someone and to hold their hand and to just be there and to be praying and to be praying for them, to listen to their story and to just be present. And I remember once I went to the hospital to see a lady, and I went to see her, and I think I said nothing the entire time I was there except, how are you? And she was an elderly lady. And at the end of however long I was there for, I held her hand and I prayed, and she said, this has been the most helpful visit that anyone has given to me. And I'm like, I didn't say anything. I was a young minister and I thought to myself, wow, that's a profound piece of learning, that actually just fronting up and sometimes actually saying, is there anything that you need that I can do practically or something else? And there might be, but just, you know, being there. And if the person doesn't want you to be there, then exit. But actually just being around. I think sometimes our own awkwardness means that we might want to stay away. Step in, show love, be kind. If you're not a great listener, if your friends tell you you're not a great listener, then do the pastoral care course and become a great listener. Or just learn to be quiet.
That's really beautiful. I would 100% back it. And I just want to think about Jesus' example in the face of suffering, that he does. He moves towards people and his heart goes out to them. He weeps with them and he's in it with them. And so we don't have a distant God. We have one that's entered our suffering, that knows what grief is like, and who we can cry out to. And so that's another wonderful thing, that we can actually call to the God who understands, because he's been here and he's suffered grief in the ways that we have.
It's really precious words of wisdom, so thank you both. I'm going to pray to close off our Q&A time. Please join me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that we can cry out to you. We can cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, thank you that you are here, that you draw near to us. Lord, would we draw near to you in all our moments, amidst our grief, amidst our joy. Lord, please help us to be thankful for all that we have, but most of all, thankful for Jesus. Help us to be like him in the way that we love others, in the way that we listen to others, in the way that we grieve with others. Would we keep our eyes fixed on him forevermore? We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.